Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, as I will read the text for this morning, and then we will be introducing our preacher for this service. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, the totality of the chapter. Let us hear God's Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I will do this quickly so that I can give him the 80 or 90 minutes that he requested to preach. Dr. Greg Beal was born and raised in Dallas, Texas. That's very important for some of you. He was educated at Southern Methodist University, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Tyndale House at Cambridge University in the UK. He has taught at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Grove City College. Some of you have had children taught by this man. And then he was at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and now teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary at their Dallas campus. Please welcome Dr. Greg Beal.
Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. As we look at our passage this morning, please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's just ask God's blessing on the word that Joel read. Let's pray. Lord, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand your word, that we may be conformed to your image increasingly, Lord. For your glory, we pray. Amen. I remember when my daughters were toddlers, my daughters Hannah and Nancy, it was amazing how they imitated my wife, especially. They talk on their little toy telephone. with the same hand motions that my wife would have, same Texas accent, play on their little toy stove, doing the same kind of things my wife did. They would feed their animals medicine the way we did. They disciplined them in the way we did. All of us have seen this. It's amazing how amazingly imitative they are. And we do not leave that sort of imitating. It continues with us, perhaps sometimes unconsciously as adults, but we have it. You might remember when maybe you were in a peer group, whether it was junior high, high school, college, whenever. And maybe to be a part of the peer group, you certainly had to, in some way, be similar to that peer group. Maybe it was just to the extent of wearing a polo on your shirt, or an alligator, or something else to fit in stylistically. Or maybe you were part of a sports peer group, and you know, if it's football, then you had to some degree succeed at football, be like the rest. Or maybe it was basketball, whatever it may have been. It may be, and I hope this wasn't the case, that to be a part of the peer group you wanted to be in, you had to participate in drugs or excessive use of alcohol. All of us as humans, and we as adults, don't like to admit it, but we are reflectors. We are imitators. Sometimes it's subtle. This morning we want to look and see, what did Israel reflect in their culture? What predominantly did they imitate? And we'll see this perhaps on both a conscious as well as unconscious level. And as we see what they reflected, let's ask ourselves, what do we reflect? What do we imitate? This passage is a command to Isaiah, and it's one of the most difficult in all of the Bible. As we've already seen, Isaiah is to make the people blind through his teaching. Notice verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." That phrase, "do not perceive, do not understand," is an imperative. It's a command. And God is telling Isaiah to command them not to perceive, not to understand. Commentators have been so dumbfounded by that command. And the one in verse 10, "Make the hearts of this people insensitive, Isaiah, through your message." Some have been so dumbfounded by it that one has said that Isaiah really didn't have this vision. But at the end of his ministry, he'd been such a pathetic pastor and prophet and counselor, and he had failed, and he made up the vision and blamed. He said, "Hey, I really succeeded. God wanted the people to be blind, so I really haven't failed." I don't think that particular view represents a high view of Scripture. I don't think it's the right view anyway. But on the other hand, what are we to make of this difficult language? If God appeared to you, maybe you're preparing to do a Bible study the next day, or a Sunday school, or you're going to preach the next day. Maybe you're going to have a prayer time with some people the following day. And God appeared to you and said, when you teach your Bible study, your discipleship group, your Sunday school, when you preach, I want you to tell the people not to understand it. And in fact, I want what you say to blind them spiritually, to make them deaf spiritually. Now, if God appeared to you in that way, I'm sure you'd be a little concerned. You probably wouldn't know what to make of it. You might say, "Is that a demon? What is this? How in the world can we make sense of this passage? Still believe in a good God who cares for his flock?" So what we have in Isaiah is four parts. And as we read in verses 1 to 4 is the first part. God's praise for his holiness. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." So God is set apart in his character. And being set apart in his character, he is to be praised for that set apartness. He's different from us. He's perfect in every attribute. And after we find that God is glorified, God chooses someone to represent the very tiny remnant of Israel. And in verses 5 to 7, that is Isaiah. And what we find is that Isaiah, certainly sinful, "I'm a man of unclean lips," I live among a people of unclean lips. While sinful, the seraph touches his lips with hot coals. And that represents the notion that he's declared holy and his sins have been atoned for. So we could say, you know, Isaiah doesn't run away from that. He apparently wants it. He stays there. And we could say that Isaiah is one who reveres God and reflects him for restoration. He reveres God and reflects him for restoration. But what happens when you don't want to be transformed to God's image and to his holiness? So there's a problem. What we see after God's holiness glorified, verses 1 to 4, Isaiah chosen to be restored and to resemble God in verses 5 to 7. And verses 8 through 10, we find this very difficult language. Notice again what it says. Verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. That's a command. Keep listening, but do not understand. Verse 10, make the hearts of this people spiritually insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, so they won't see with their eyes, so they won't be saved. What are we to make of this? As we look at this text, I think we can certainly say it's certainly a verdict of guilty on Israel, but it seems very harsh. It almost virtually seems cruel. Is this some kind of capricious lightning bolt sent by a capricious God from heaven? Oh, I want to blind this people just because I want to do that, and I can do it as God. How can God be good and just and a good shepherd of the flock if he is that way? Well, we're going to find this morning a reason as to why we have Isaiah doing this in his ministry. It's a time after many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that Israel has sinned and sinned and sinned, and now a climactic declaration of guilty is coming upon this generation. What we find here is that this is not a bolt out of the blue. It's not capricious. As we look at the context of Isaiah in depth, it makes sense of these words. It makes sense of the justice of God. Israel is being judged. Why? Because of unrepented sins. They're intractable in their unrepentance. But what kind of sins are they being judged for? Well, let's look at the context of Isaiah. Whenever Isaiah and the prophets use what we might call sensory organ malfunction language, when the organs, especially spiritually, when the organs aren't working, the sensory organs, the spiritual sensory organs are not working, this language is used without exception to refer not just to any sin, not to murder, not to stealing, not to covetousness. One sin, the sin of idol worship. Idol worship. So we want to see that Isaiah, in fact, describes idol worshipers in this way, and then we want to ask why. Why is this language, this, we'll call it sensory organ malfunction language, why is this reserved to describe idol worshipers? Well, we're going to see that Isaiah does do that, and then we'll ask why in chapter 42, for example, and beginning in verse 17, it talks about idol worshipers. In Isaiah 42, 17, they'll be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And then Isaiah says to these idol worshipers, hear you deaf, look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, Israel? Or so deaf is my messenger, whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe. Your ears are open, but none hears. And then in chapter 44, we hear about someone who makes an idol. In verse 13, someone shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes, outlines it with a compass, makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. He cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak, raises it for himself among the trees of the forest, plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he can take some of it and warm himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Then in verse 17 of chapter 44, he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, worships, prays to it, says, "Deliver me, you're my God." Now listen to the description of these people who make the idols and worship them. Verse 18, they do not know. They do not understand, for God has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, no one has knowledge or understands. Verse 20 says, they feed on ashes. A deceived heart has turned them aside. So what we find here is that idol worshipers are described as having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, a heart but not understanding. And again, idol worship is the only sin that's described with this kind of sensory organ malfunction language. For some reason in Isaiah 6, the people are said to have eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing. As we come to our passage, we'll see, in fact, that these are idol worshipers. That's why they're described in the way they are in verses 9 through 10. Why are they described that way? Well, Psalm 135 tells us very clearly. In Psalm 135, beginning at verse 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. And then it concludes this way. Those who make them, those who make the idols will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So those who make idols that have no eyes, who have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, they will become as deaf and dumb spiritually as those idols that have no life in them. And the principle is this: if you worship idols, you're going to become like the idols. Everyone who trusts in them, you will have eyes, maybe physically, but no spiritual eyes, ears, but no spiritual ears. The principle is this: what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. We saw Isaiah revered God and resembled him for restoration. Israel is resembling, revering their idols and resembling them for ruin. And that idol worship is in mind here in Isaiah is very clear. In chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, Israel's land is filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers made. Chapter 2, verse 18 goes on and says, but the idols will vanish. The Israelites will go into the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord in that day. And finally, verse 20 of chapter 2 says, they will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver, idols of gold, which they've made for themselves. So idol worship is very much a problem of Israel in this near context of Isaiah. So Isaiah is told, go and tell this idol-worshipping people, they've been so unrepentant about their idol worship, that I'm going to make them as spiritually insensitive as the idols. The idols had physical ears, but they couldn't hear. But many people believed there was a God there who could hear through the idol. No. Not only could they not physically hear, of course, but they could not. The God could not spiritually hear. In fact, it was even worse. Paul tells us in Deuteronomy 32, tells us there were demons behind the idols. There was death. Spiritual death. And so the people, God is commanding Isaiah to tell the people, become like the idols. You love idols? Have them. You don't want to repent? You haven't repented for hundreds of years? I'm going to give you what you want. You're going to become as spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb as the idols that you so love. It's sort of like in eternity when God says to unbelievers who haven't wanted to be with him and his people, says, oh, you haven't wanted to be with me and my people in this life. I'm going to give you what you want for the next life. You will not be with us. You will not be with me and my people in the next life, punished by means of their own sin. And so then we come to the last section, verse 11. Then the Lord said, how long? Well, how long what? How long will this hardening and blinding and judgment last through Isaiah for the people? And we find throughout the rest of the book, in fact, we read some passages, didn't we, in chapters 42 and 44, that this did happen to Israel through Isaiah. So he's asking, how long, Lord? God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. In other words, you're going to go into captivity. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. The land will be desolate, destroyed by foreign enemy. And then verse 13, yet there'll be a tenth portion in it, and it will return. Some Bibles have different language, but that's the closest to the Hebrew. Yet there'll be a tenth portion in it, and it will return, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, many commentators think this is a positive element, that the seed represents the faithful remnant of Israel. But let's look at this language, and let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's what we want to do. Some people think, as you look at verse 13, that when they return, they'll be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak. And some see that, well, that's an image of sanctification, burning away the dross of sin. Well, let's see how Isaiah understands burning oaks and burning terebinths. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says this in verse 29. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You'll be embarrassed by the gardens which you have chosen. The Israelites, you see, worshipped idols in these cultic gardens where there were these old trees, and they believed that a spirit of the gods dwelt in those old trees. And so he's saying, you'll be ashamed of those oaks that you have desired, the gardens which you have chosen. Then he says, verse 30, why will you be ashamed? For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. God eventually will curse those gardens, dry them up, and you will become as spiritually dry as those gardens. You will become as a leaf fading away, which will happen to the leaves on those trees. They'll become like what they worshiped. But notice verse 31, and the strong man will become tender, his work a spark, the idol work, a spark. They will burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. The burning here is judgment. There'll be a literal burning of the trees and the idols, and so they will spiritually burn in judgment, the people who have made the idols. So when we come to verse 13, there'll be a tenth portion in it. It will return. It will again be subject to burning. This is not sanctification. This is judgment. When they return from the captivity in Babylon, they're going to come back and they will have learned nothing. The majority of them will continue in their idol worship. And if you want to see how that happened, read Ezra chapter 9. It says they didn't depart from the abominations of the peoples. And so, that's not all. Notice, burning like a terebinth or an oak. That's judgment. But then it says, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. So when these trees are burned, these idols they used to worship, and they're cut down, now Israel's even compared now to the desolate stump that's left. Whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now that word for stump is a very interesting word. It occurs almost 40 times in the Hebrew Bible. Most of the time, guess what it refers to? It's never translated as a stump. It's translated as an idol. And let's retranslate then. The end of verse 13, like a terebinth or an oak, whose idol stump, see, that stump is part of a former idol that's been torn down, whose idol-like stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Those who were the purported holy seed, those who were to be set apart from the peoples, they weren't. They become conformed to them, idol worshipers. And so those who were to be the holy seed were like an idol. They were like the idol stump. And in fact, the only other place that that phrase, holy seed, occurs in the Hebrew Bible is Ezra 9, where in Ezra 9, it says this, that they become conformed to the abominations of the Canaanites. And then chapter 9, verse 2, they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has intermingled with the people. This is not a good reference here. It's not saying, oh, the holy seed, they've really kept themselves holy. No, those who were to be the holy seed have not kept themselves holy, and so it is here in Isaiah. In fact, verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah are an allusion all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, which I'll only quote for you. It's the wilderness generation. They've been brought out of Egypt, and God says to them, until this day I have not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to understand. It's because of their golden calf idolatry. When Moses was at the top of Sinai, and they continued to worship idols in the wilderness. In fact, in Exodus 32, at that episode of the golden calf, it's very interesting to hear the description that is given in Exodus 32. It says, in worshiping the golden calf, that they became stiff-necked. Number two, unbound. Number three, they had wandered from the way. Number four, they needed to be regathered. And number five, led at the gate again. Those are cattle metaphors. Why would they be described as cattle in worshiping a golden calf? Because it was a way of mocking them. You'll become as spiritually dead as that golden calf. And so the first generation, Isaiah's generation, are people who are becoming like the idols they're worshiping. The principle for them and us is this: what we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah had revered the Lord and become like him for restoration. The majority of Israel had revered the idols and become like the idols. You know, what is idol worship? Luther defined it as whatever your heart clings to or relies on instead of God for ultimate security or meaning. In the case of Israel, what they revered, they resembled for their ruin. It's what we might call the irony of idolatry. Now, there's a little problem. How do we relate the idolatry of the Old Testament to our modern age? We don't fall down to statues, wooden or metal. How do we relate this? Well, there is one idol in the Old Testament. There's a very prevalent idol. And worship of the stars, astrology. And it's very clear that Israel did this, even in the wilderness, sojourn. And I haven't looked recently at the papers, but I think there still is these astrological readings. I know a person very dear to me who is an astrological advisor, yet claims to be a Christian. But Paul goes on in the New Testament, and he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 3 that covetousness and greed is idolatry. So anything can become an idol. It doesn't have to be something that you make and erect as a statue to worship. The book of Revelation refers to unbelieving idol worshipers with the repeated phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Well, we dwell on the earth as Christians. Why aren't we called those who dwell on the earth? That phrase, repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation, is reserved for idol worshipers. Why? Because they cannot look beyond this earth for their hope and their trust. That it's something here. Might be the earth itself. It's something here that their trust is in. And so that's their idol. And so they are those who truly are anchored to this earth, those who dwell on this earth. It may be this is why the earth is going to be destroyed, because It has become an idol for many people, tainted with idolatry. What do you do with idols? You destroy them. So God will destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth, because even the heavens, the visible heavens, have been worshipped. Israel worshipped the gods of the Canaanites. Why? Not to reject Yahweh so much, but to add Baal to their worship. Why? He's the god of fertility. That would ensure the fertility of crops, children, and animals. It was an economic idol, as we have many economic idols today. When people worship the coin, money, slowly but surely, if they do that, slowly but surely their heart becomes as hard as that coin. There's a way which seems right to a person, Proverbs says, but the end of it is the way of death. Israel thought the idols were going to lead to prosperity and happiness, but they led to the opposite, their ruin. Why do we call rock stars music idols? Sometimes we call them idols because people worship them. And what's intriguing about it, I don't know if you've noticed this, I'm sure you have, is sometimes they'll wear their hair like the music idol they adore. They will perhaps wear the same kind of clothing, perhaps the same kind of tattoos and so on. And unfortunately, sometimes when some of those idols live a lifestyle of ungodliness, perhaps with excessive use of drugs or alcohol, they'll imitate that lifestyle as well. It's the same with sports stars. One woman a number of years ago proclaimed she'd become, quote, a convert to jogging, and said, I don't think I'm far off in equating my experience with a conversion. Now, she's half joking, but there was some half seriousness there. The wife of a fanatical jogger shook her head in bewilderment and said, Tom used to be a Methodist, now he's a runner. And so, again, this is obviously said in jest, but there's some truth to it. The idol of the self. Ezekiel describes a king. Listen to the description. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods. You are a man and not God. Although you try to make your heart like the heart of God. What's the heart of God? God's heart controls all things. Exodus 3, verse 14 says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, and no one can say that. No one can say that. Ultimately, all of us are under the sovereign hand of God. He is under no one's hand. And so, even the media can become an idol. When was the last time you turned the news on any major network and the commentator opened with, today we're going to look at God's providential hand in our world, and we're going to pray for mercy for those who are undergoing upheaval or wars. You haven't heard that. And if you heard that, you say, come in here. If somebody's in the kitchen or something, you've got to hear what this commentator is saying. I can't believe it. See, what that tells us is it's in everyday parlance in the world. It's unusual. It's odd to talk about God's his activity in the specific everyday affairs of life. The worldview of the media is that God is not active. And what is it makes us feel a little bit more abnormal when we begin to take in that perspective. We often listen to it when we're in uncritical moments of relaxation. But it does affect us. Gives us a little bit more unnatural feeling in relating to God, perhaps, and being sensitive to his sovereign dealings in our daily life. And perhaps even feeling awkward to study our own Bibles or to mention Christ to anyone. A friend of mine defines worldliness in this way. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That's a cross-cultural definition. Worldliness is what anyone does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Media is a subtle idol whose mindset we reflect, and that mindset can destroy us. What are you and I being conformed to? What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. It's interesting that this text that we have looked at, by the way, when most people preach or teach in Isaiah 6, they don't get to this last paragraph. And I understand why. It's the first one, the glory of God, and that's a wonderful, wonderful passage. But I think we need to take into consideration this, especially since this passage is one of the most quoted. There are many allusions in the New Testament. This is one of the most quoted passages. It is found in Matthew 13, John 12, Mark 4, Luke chapter 8. It is found also at the end of Acts. In every case, to explain why the majority of Jews haven't believed. They've been conformed to their idols. And so Christ explains, this is why the majority are not believing in me. But then he says, blessed are your eyes if you do believe in me. He speaks to the remnant. Now I would pray if there's anyone here today who has not trusted that Christ died for their sin and came to life again as the Lord God, that you would trust in that. I sat under, for a number of years, the preaching of a pastor, and he would always close his sermons. It always made me feel a little uncomfortable. He'd always close his sermons, if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, that he died for you and rose again, may God give you no peace or rest until he does. And so I echo that to you as well. And so Christ is the one to whom the Jews should have wanted to revere and thus to reflect and thus to be restored. But the majority reflected their idols and became like them, spiritually dead, and it ruined them. Jesus was the only one who could take them out of their idolatry. They needed to be more Christ-like rather than idol-like. At the end of each of the letters in Revelation, you have this statement, he who has an ear, let him hear. And that comes from Isaiah 6, and then also from Jesus who used Isaiah 6 in Matthew 13. And he has this big quotation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. But before it, he introduces it with, he who has an ear, let him hear. And he concludes it with, he who has an ear and let him hear. What's happened? The people in the churches, some are involved in idol worship. Others are not far behind. And so Jesus is giving them the exhortation, look, revere me, resemble me for restoration. Don't revere those idols and become like them for ruin. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Any thought that we do not bring subject to the rule of Christ is an idolatrous thought. In fact, you could think of sanctification. Even as believers, sanctification is continuing to get rid of whatever idols are in our life. Because none of us are perfectly bringing every thought subject to the thinking and obedience of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people do not evaluate a person they want to be attracted to in terms of their commitment to the Lord. Sometimes they focus only on good looks and personality. And that's great. God's created that. But you know what can happen sometimes when you marry someone only on that basis? The same thing that happened to King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. He married women from the pagan nations who were idolatrous, whom God had commanded the Israelites not to marry, lest the Israelites become idol worshipers. And what happened? He became an idol worshiper. That's what happened. You see, his commitment to his wives was not based on his commitment to God. So his marital commitments were idolatrous. Whatever we commit ourselves to, we often become like. And Solomon resembled his idolatrous wives. His great wisdom did not influence them, but their ungodliness influenced him. It's amazing to think of. Overemphasizing beautiful appearance like pretty eyes and ears may result in having our own spiritual eyes and ears become spiritually dead. And we know, unfortunately, I know of people who have married not on the basis of the other person's commitment to the Lord, and it ends in trouble. This is true of peer groups. If you're in elementary school this morning or junior high or high school, we talked about peer groups earlier, to be accepted by the group you want to be with. Do you have to do things displeasing to the Lord to reflect them and be accepted by them? Do you have to use drugs or excessive use of alcohol or profane language? If you do, really what you're saying, you want your identity there and not with Christ. I would encourage you to trust Christ. The psalmist says this, Lord, establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of people, that I may keep your precepts. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think he means in the word, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and complete. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. To commit ourselves to some part of the creation than to the Creator is idolatry. And like Israel, when we worship something of this earth, we become like it, spiritually lifeless and insensitive. Like a piece of wood, rock, or stone, we become spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb. Like Israel, Jeremiah 2 says, when they worshiped vain and empty idols, they became vain and empty. Now, it's interesting to look at some of the Hebrew words for idol. One of the words literally means a hurtful, painful thing. That's a word for idol. Because if you worship an idol, you will be pained. You will be hurt. Another word in Hebrew for idol is a non-existent thing. So if you pursue meaning and satisfaction in something other than Jesus Christ, you will not find it. It will be a vapor. So when we begin to resemble the idols of the world and spiritual harm is set in motion, you don't often feel the harm at first. Often you don't sense it until it's too late, until there's some destruction where we can become anesthetized to the hurt for a while. Eyes but not seeing. I remember I went to an oral hygienist and I hadn't been for a while. This was a number of years ago. And so I sat in the chair and she was doing her work and then she left for a few minutes. And I turned and there was this big series of pictures, the progression of gum disease. And it showed it was pretty gross. Went from very good gums to rotted gums. When she came back in, I said, where am I on the chart? And she said, you're heading toward the rotted gums. I said, my gums feel fine. She said, that's the genius of gum disease. It often doesn't hurt until there's some destruction. That's a spiritual truth as well. Sometimes we get anesthetized to sin and some of our idols. And sometimes we may wake up from it and shocked out of it, but sometimes there's some hurt to it. How can we know if we're idol worshipers? Well, if we don't put Christ first, maybe we should not be assured that we know the Lord. If that's a consistent thing, month after month and year after year, that we don't put Christ first, we put other things first, that could be an indication of being an idol worshiper. How can you tell if you're an idol worshiper or a partial idol worshiper, as Solomon was? How can we discern that? Well, one way to do it is, what's your relationship with God? And more specifically, what is your relationship with God's Word? Do you come to His Word every day and pray through it? If not, then, and that happens on a consistent basis, you're going to be attracted to pay heed to other things. When choices of sin come into your life, you might be more susceptible to sin than to following Christ. But when we come to His Word every morning, for example, every day, we're reminded of who He is and who we are. And when an opportunity for sin comes, we're less likely to follow it. If He's always, you see, before us, we want to be committed to Him. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. May we revere Christ, resemble Him, for progressive restoration and sanctification in him. Let's pray. Lord, may we revere you and your word, resemble you for restoration, not revere the world and resemble it. Be with us to this end, Lord. We thank you for your word, sober as it is, but not without hope. So, Lord, cause us to trust in you and reflect you and grow in reflecting your image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.